Welcome back to our series on Jeremiah and the Faithful Remnant. This is study number 11. And we're looking at this through the Christadelphian Video Service, which is sponsoring this series of talks around the prophet Jeremiah and his friends, and looking at the last five kings of Judah and some of the prophecies of Ezekiel that actually bear upon this record. And in our last study, we looked at Zedekiah, the twilight prince, and noted that he was eventually destroyed by God because of the fact that he broke his covenants with God about serving the Babylonians. He broke his covenant with the people that should have been released from their servitude. And as such, God then took him out of the way. And he became the wicked, profane prince of Israel, whose day had come to an end. And there was an incident that happened in the days of his predecessor, King Jehoiakim, to illustrate that people must be faithful to the covenants that they make. And it's the covenant of the Rechabites. And in the record, it's actually put right alongside Jeremiah 34, where several times God talks about the breaking of his covenants. Jeremiah 35 is placed next to that, where you actually have the keeping of the covenants of the house of Jonadab. And that's just put as a contrast in the record to show that this is what God expects, is that we keep our covenants. So coming on to this story of Jeremiah and the faithful remnant, we need to go back and work out where the Rechabites actually came from and who they were. And in doing that, we're going to end up looking at the history of the Kenites, who later on became the Rechabites. And this is a golden thread that runs right through the scriptures. It's a great example of people who were not actually of the family of Abraham joining the hope of Israel. And that, of course, means a lot to us who hope to do the same. It's an example of setting and preserving family values, which we're going to see when we come to the Rechabites. And it's also an example of faithfulness to covenants that are made and faithfulness under extreme pressure. And all of those are great qualities that are demonstrated by the Rechabites in particular. But they started out as what we know as the Kenites. So this was a prophecy that was given in the days of Jehoiakim, and it was in 2 Kings 24, it was the time when there was a third invasion of the Babylonians. There were mercenary bands that the Babylonians sent to plunder the land. And it was the seventh year of Jehoiakim. And, you know, Jehoiakim, of course, was nothing like his father Josiah. He was not a humble man. He was a proud and arrogant man. He robbed his workers on the building site, and he was obsessed with material things. So, in just 7 years, Jehoiakim had undone all the good that Josiah had done in the land, and he had an utter contempt for the values of Josiah, his father. So this incident of the Rechabites was put in place to demonstrate to Jehoiakim that there is great value in keeping the principles of your father. But we need to go back and look at the Kenites, because that's where it starts. Now, back in Genesis chapter 15, we have the list of the 10 nations whose land would be taken away by God and given to the seed of Abraham. And it's very important to notice that there's a very big difference between the nations who would lose their land and the nations who would be eliminated. And sometimes we think that they were the same nations, but they were not. So back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 19, we have the listing of the nations. And you see that the Kenites are included. So land of Abraham being from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And there it then mentions the land of 10 nations and all the nations that would have their land taken away, because verse 18 is about land. So we notice that the original land would become part of Abraham's inheritance, but the Kenites were not one of the nations that had to be exterminated. So when you go to the list in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 and chapter 20, verse 17, where God lists down the nations that had to be exterminated, the Kenites are not in that list. So, and there are 11 lists of the Canaanite nations to be destroyed, and the Kenites are not listed in any of them. So they would lose their territory, but they would not lose their land that they actually had been given by God. But their land would be taken away, but they would not be destroyed as the other Canaanites were. So the Kenites were to lose their land. Just to go over that again, they would lose their land, but they would not be one of the nations that would be exterminated. So what were they going to do? Well, we find the Kenites become part of the history of the nation of Israel. Their original territory was down here in the south of Israel, right down in the desert, towards the Gulf of Eilat, and that was the original territory. They appear to be also mixing with the Edomites and the people of the east, but they were definitely down the south of the land. And of course, it was of the territory where Israel would pass through when they came out of Egypt. So here is a family tree of Moses, and we can get an idea where Moses came from and how the Kenites were related to him, because as we know, Moses would marry into the house of Jethro, the priest of Midian. Just going back to that previous slide, you can see that the Midianites were over here in the east. Very likely that Moses came right across over to the land of Midian to find a wife, and it came across the family of Jethro, who were the Kenites. So here's the family tree of Moses. So you can see that you have Amram and Jochebed in Egypt, and then you have Aaron and Miriam and Moses, their three children. And Moses marries Zipporah, who is of the daughter of Jethro. And she has a brother called Hobab. And so you get this family tree. Now, the priesthood, of course, goes down through the line of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu being destroyed. It went to Ithamar and then to Eleazar and to Phinehas and so forth. And we get this family tree that we have. And of course, over here we have the family of Judah, which goes down to King David. But interestingly enough, you have the infusion of Kenite blood into the line of Moses. And that's the critical point we want to make, is that the Kenites were introduced into the nation of Israel via Moses. So Moses married Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. It's likely that Jethro the priest was of the Melchizedek order. You know, when Israel was in Egypt, we have all the events of the book of Job that we read about, where men came to worship before God and they reasoned about the scriptures and about the character of God, where they were highly educated in the things of God. So that there was this keeping in the land of Uz, which of course is in the same territory as Midian. There is this keeping of the ways of God. And we believe that this was the Melchizedek order that had now come down to Jethro the priest. And it was no mistake that Moses suddenly found refuge with him and married his daughter. When the children of Israel came back 40 years later, and Hobab, Zipporah's brother, was asked to join the pilgrimage to the land as they left Mount Sinai, but he initially declined to go. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29 to 32. So it was a joining that happened. Now, we don't know exactly what changed Hobab's mind or whether he went at all. What we do know is that Moses said to him, you could be as eyes to us in the wilderness. You can actually, because of your experience with this wilderness, you can be a guide to us to get us through the wilderness. And although Hobab initially declined, when we get to the record of Numbers and Judges, we find that his family were there. So it says in Numbers 10, verse 29, Hobab, Zipporah's brother, was asked to join. They left, but he declined to go. Then his descendants are found entering the land of promise some 40 years later from when they had left Egypt. And so we read this. The children of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt amongst the people. So whether Hobab went or not, we don't really know. What we do know is his descendants went. So while Israel was wandering in that 38 years, things changed and some of the Kenites left with the children of Israel to go into the land under Joshua. So definitely the Kenites went and lived in the land of Israel, but they were nomadic. So we find them next in Balaam's prophecy. One of the nations that Balaam prophesied about were the Kenites. He says, strong is thy dwelling place. They lived down in the wilderness of Judea. They had a lot of fortresses amongst the caves, and for a time they were built secure in those places. But in the end, the Kenite would be wasted, and they would be taken into captivity. And just notice that, a prophecy that the Kenites would go into captivity when the children of Israel went into Assyria and Babylon. And, you know, Balaam was greatly perturbed by this prophecy about the Kenites. The Net Bible has, the Kenites will be consumed. How long will Asher take you captive? So there was a captivity foretold for the Kenites right back in the prophecy of Balaam. Well, we know in the time of the Judges that, again, the Kenites come to our notice, where Sisera, tries to escape from the battlefield and goes into the tent of Heber the Kenite. And he was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, or should be the brother-in-law of Moses. He'd severed himself from the Kenites. So again, here are the children of Hobab, now living in the land. And of course, his wife was Jael. And we know what happened in Judges chapter 4, that she actually destroyed Sisera with a tent peg. He'd taken refuge in her house. And so she brought her punishment upon him. And then she, of course, showed the Israelites where he was. And so came to an end the invasion of Sisera. And this is the comment of Deborah, the prophetess, about Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and the right hand to the workman's hammer. With the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed down, and there he fell down dead. So you get an idea that this was quite some battle to finally kill him, and she eventually beheaded him as well. And again, she is blessed in Bible prophecy as the woman who saw through her husband's compromise. And it's quite interesting, isn't it, when you think about Jael and Sisera. Sisera sought mercy and comfort with a woman, and yet he had ruthlessly treated women as the spoils of war. And in the prophecy of Deborah, it was all about the fact that they came into the land to capture women for sexual slavery. He asked Jael to lie to save his skin, so to hide him. She perceived who the great enemy of Israel really was, despite her husband's compromise. Her husband had been made friends with Sisera. So her husband was not keeping up to what was expected of him in relation to understanding who the great enemies really were. And out of that, we learn a lesson. If a woman's husband abandons God, she must remain constant to her faith. So there's never an excuse to follow your husband into immorality, wrong doctrine, or into gross misbehavior. And here was a case where her husband had compromised with Sisera. So she wasn't obliged to support his wrongdoing. In fact, she took it upon herself to destroy the great enemy of Israel. And so the seed of the woman destroyed the power of sin with a fatal blow to the head. And that was, again, a parable from Genesis. So the descendants of the Kenites go right down through Israel's history. So when we come down to the time of Saul, Saul was told to go and wipe out the Amalekites, but he would spare the Kenites, providing they separated from the Amalekites. And again, there's a principle in that, that the Kenites are like the Gentiles who come into the hope of Israel. They can share the benefits of Israel, but they must separate from the world. And the Kenites would be spared by Saul if they separated from the Amalekites. When David was at Ziklag, hiding from Saul, he went into the cities of the Philistines and raided those cities. When the king Achish told him what he'd been doing, he said to King Achish, "I went out and I attacked the Kenites." Well, of course, that wasn't true. He was attacking Philistine cities to feed his men, and also he was supporting the south of Israel and the Kenites with the spoil that he took from the Philistines. So again, David had a very good relationship with the Kenites, and they did not betray him to Saul. Well, then we find the critical turning point in the story of the Kenites, where they become Rechabites. And this is a verse that's written in the book of Chronicles, in chapter 2 and verse 55 of the first of Chronicles. And it talks there about a city called Jabez. And Jabez was the man who prayed to God for a larger inheritance, and God granted the wish of Jabez to have a larger inheritance. And one of those cities he got was the city of Jabez, which is quite near Bethlehem. And we read then in the book of Chronicles that this city became a home for scribes and for the Kenites. And these Kenite scribes actually came and joined the house of Judah and became part of that tribe, living at a city called Jabez. But of course, it tells us there that this is the father of the house of the Rechabites. So we're going to see a transformation to Rechabites when we get to the time of the kings. So then we come across our next character in this story, which is Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, when he heard about the an effort by Jehu to go and remove the impact of Ahab and Jezebel from the land and get rid of all the false prophets that were prophesying in the name of the gods of Zidon, then Jonadab actually seeks out Jehu to support him in that work. So let's go to the 2 Kings and pick up this record in chapter 10 and verse 15. So here's Jehu on the rampage, going around trying to eliminate all the supporters of Jezebel. We read this in verse 15 of the 2 Kings chapter 10. It came to pass when he was departed, when Jehu was departed from there, he lighted upon Jonadab, the son of Rechabab, coming to meet him. So the Bible doesn't waste any words. So he was seeking out Jehu. And Jehu comes across this man on the road and says, I'm looking for you. He saluted him and said to him, is your heart right with my heart? Are you on the same side as me in this battle against apostasy? Yes, it is. Well, jump up in the chariot. And away they went in the chariot. So Jehu already knew the quality of Jonadab. When he saw him, he knew this man had come to help in the effort of getting rid of the terrible apostasy of Jezebel in that land. And so they then go on and they wipe out the supporters of Jezebel through the land. And of course, there's the great story here about the house of Baal, where they get all the false prophets in the house of Baal, and then they say, make sure there's no prophets of God in here. And as soon as that was done, they close the doors and then go in and slaughter the lot. And this was a terrible, you know, a horrible time in Israel where there was great loss of life, but it was eliminating the evil impacts of the family of Jezebel in that nation. And they wiped out all their supporters. And of course, in the end, they killed Jezebel. So, you know, Jonadab was working with Jehu to get rid of the apostasy in Israel. And that was his mission in life, was to accomplish that. And of course, we know all about Jehu. He was God's avenger. There's the throwing of Jezebel out from the upper window. And of course, he ran over her with his horses. But in his chariot was riding with him Jonadab. And they joined together in this work of getting rid of the apostasy in Israel. And it would have been quite some ride. We know that the Bible says that Jehu drives furiously. So here's Jehu driving his chariot. He's taken over from his servant. And here's Jonadab with him in the chariot to see that this furious driving. So they went with great zeal and great enthusiasm around the land to get rid of the apostasy of Jezebel. But then things went bad. So when you come to the 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 29, we read this. What God said to Jehu, howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from them after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And Yahweh said unto Jehu, because you have done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So he was to be given in the northern kingdom four generations that would rule upon the throne. But in verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart, and he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And so in those days did Yahweh begin to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel. So, you know, here was the collapse of Jehu. He actually had done the right thing in getting rid of the abominations of Jezebel, but he then took over the abominations of Jeroboam, which was the golden calf at Bethel. So it wasn't a complete cleaning out of idolatry, which would only come later in the days of Josiah. It was a half-hearted thing, but it wasn't finished. Now, why did Jonadab go wrong? Why did Jehu go wrong, and why did Jonadab have to separate from him? Well, I believe it was the sudden rise to power. Jehu was just an ordinary soldier. He had no training to live in a king's palace. He had no training to run a country. All he had was the vigor to destroy the house of Ahab. So when he got to control the king's palace, you can imagine, here's Jehu. He comes into the king's palace. It's got all the concubines, it's got all the wealth, all the gold, all the ivory thrones that were there. And, of course, the opportunity to indulge himself in every way. And I believe what happened was he was given to indulgence, and particularly probably drinking, that something led Jonadab to say to his posterity, number two things, we are not going to live in a palace and we're not going to indulge in drink. And he made laws for his family that actually were a reflection of his division from Jehu. And I think that's a very sad division that had to take place because of the failure of Jehu to uphold the ways of God. So Jonadab sets out on his own and he makes laws for his family. So the lessons from Jehu that he was rewarded with four generations for the work of extermination he'd done. He hated evil, but he didn't love righteousness. And he failed when it came to his personal morality. A very good saying that I once heard is this: it's much easier to fight for our principles than to live up to them. And that, of course, encapsulates Jehu. When it was about extermination of bad things, he was great. When it came to ordering his own life properly, he failed miserably. And some people are great fighters against evil, but not good at personal discipline. And that's a lesson we need to take away from the failure of Jehu. But let's concentrate upon Jonadab. Well, here is the key link verse. The Kenites became the house of Rechab. So the Kenites had originally inherited land within Judah's portion of the land. Some family of the Kenites became scribes. After Jonadab, the son of Rechab, the Kenites became known in Israel as the Rechabites. So there was a change of name for these people who had joined themselves to Israel, and they continued to live as nomads within Judah. So they dwelt in tents and they moved around as nomads in that land. Well, then we come down to Jeremiah chapter 35. Let's go there, because here is the incident of Jeremiah with the Rechabites. Now, this incident happened in the reign of Jehoiakim, but it was to demonstrate to Jehoiakim and later to his uncle Zedekiah, who would sit on the throne after him, that God respects those who keep their covenants. And here were the Rechabites being put under a severe test by the prophet Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah 35, the word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the temple, into the house of Yahweh, into the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So this event took place in the temple at Jerusalem 230 years and four generations after Jonadab. So this is a long time. It's 230 years later that we're dealing with this incident. And the family of Jonadab are being put on test whether they will keep their father's principles and keep their father's rules he's made for that family. And they're to be brought into the temple and be offered wine to drink. Now, by bringing them into the temple, they were being taken out of their comfort zone. There are plenty of important people around. You read about them in verse 4. All of the leaders of the Rechabites came, the whole house came. They came to the house of Yahweh, into the chamber of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Manasseh, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So there's an incredible amount of information there about exactly where this was. And it actually was right in the heart of the important people who were running the temple. It was in their office, if you like, that he was in the office of the keeper of the chambers, and right in the heart of the temple. So this was out of their comfort zone completely. They were used to living in tents, and they've now been brought into the heart of the nation, to where the priests and the important men were in the temple, and the prophet Jeremiah, who they greatly respect, is offering them wine to drink, and they're embarrassed. And so he sits before them and says, drink wine. And in verse 6, they refuse and said, we will not drink wine, because our father Jonadab commanded us that we should not drink wine. And that was a covenant they would keep forever. So it was a test conducted in an awe-inspiring place for nomads, inside the city, in the temple, next door to the Sanhedrin, lots of important people watching, and under pressure by Jeremiah, God's prophet. It was every reason for them to give in on their principles on this one day, but no. They said, we will not drink the wine you are offering us. So they were keeping their covenant, the family covenant they had made through their father, Jonadab. So they are presented as a direct contrast to an evil king, Jehoiakim. He was a man obsessed with material possessions and building grand palaces, a king who cheated those workmen who had built his palace. And this incident happens just before Jeremiah 22, where Jeremiah condemns the king for the work on his palace and what he thought of it. The Rechabites honored their father, the king did not. In Jeremiah 22, one of the rebukes that was given to King Jehoiakim was that he was nothing like his father. He didn't keep the righteousness of his father. He didn't look after the poor like his father did. So he was a disgrace to his father. These Rechabites, they honored their father, Jonadab, from 200 plus years ago. They honored their family covenants. And they honored an earthly father, as well as the God of Israel. Of course, they served the God of Israel, but they honored an earthly father and kept his covenants. And the respect and loyalty to their spiritual father, Jonadab, is the theme of chapter 35. And you can find it in verse 8, verse 10, verse 14, verse 16, and verse 18. Over and over again, we're told that they obeyed, they hearkened, they kept, and they have done the covenant made in that family. So what an example they were. Now, the only reason they were in Jerusalem, and they almost apologize for it, in verse 11, they actually say that they were only near the city because of the Babylonians coming and raiding outside, and we had to pick up our tents and come into the city. We don't want to be here. This is not where we're comfortable, but because of what's happening out there, we have to come into the city. So they said, were it not for that, we'd still be in our tents. But they weren't going to break their principle of being tent dwellers who would not touch alcohol. So they were very faithful to their father's covenant. And that's the whole point of this chapter, is that they kept the covenant of their father. So they were true to family values. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, are performed. They kept that, and they would not break it. That was their great commendation. And Jeremiah encouraged them in that as they stood up for what they believed in. And even though it wasn't a law of God, this was a family principle. Nevertheless, their loyalty to it was greatly admired and used by God as an example to both Jehoiakim and to Zedekiah that you keep the covenants that you make. So they were faithful under pressure. They led a pilgrim lifestyle. I believe that was because Jonadab saw what living in a palace had done to Jehu. They avoided strong drink, and they kept those valued family principles and passed them on to future generations. And they are all things that we must try and emulate in our lives. To be faithful under no matter what pressure is put on us to break our principles, we don't do the things that the world wants us to do. We lead a pilgrim lifestyle. We avoid strong drink. And we keep valued family principles. Well, the Rechabites went off to captivity. Remember Balaam's prophecy? They shall go to the land of Assyria. And so they did. When Israel was taken away, the Rechabites were taken into captivity and they came back to the land and were helping in building the wall. And this is what it says about the building of the wall. The dung gate was repaired by Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakkerem. He built it up and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And so the Rechabites at this stage were living south of Jerusalem at Beth Hakkerem, but they came and they built the wall and they got the job of the dung gate, which perhaps is the most lowly of the building of the wall was the dung gate. It was the gate where rubbish and refuse and sewage was taken out. It was not a very noble part of the wall, but they were happy to do that. They helped the Jews rebuild that wall. So they shared Israel's exile and they came back. They took on the humblest part of the wall. And of course, in building a wall, you're making a division between clean and unclean. And that's what they saw in building that wall. So there they were, returned from exile and rebuilding the wall. Well, the Rechabites survived. There's a number of records down through history about the Rechabites. Psalm 71 is attributed to the sons of Jonadab, a psalm written by David, but sung by the sons of Jonadab, and that the first that were taken captive. So again, this seems to be a psalm of David that they took to Babylon with them and sang over in Babylon. And so Psalm 71 is very much a psalm that was associated with the Rechabites. The historian Eusebius says the priests of the sons of Rechab protested against the death of James, the Lord's brother, in the first century. So here they are being preserved down through time. Travelers in the 12th century and in the 19th century recorded coming across Jews who claimed to be the sons of Jonadab and called themselves Rechabites. So their survival was remarkable, and they've survived down to this day. And that was a fulfillment of the promise that God made to the Rechabites because of their faithfulness to the covenant of their father. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. And when you think about the implication of that, that means that many of the sons of Jonadab are going to stand before God in eternity. It wasn't just that they would be preserved in exile. It wasn't just that they would come back to the land and they would be found in that land down through the centuries. They're going to be part of the kingdom of God because they were true to their family values and obviously true to the things of the God of Israel. So it's a remarkable story that the Kenites and the Rechabites joined themselves to Israel, took on the promises to Abraham, and faithfully kept the covenants of Jonadab that they made concerning the way that we should live in this world. An eternal reward. They shall stand before me forever. How similar is that promise to what was said in Jeremiah 33? For thus saith Yahweh, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. So again, never wanting a man, there will always be some of the house of Rechab standing before God forever. What an eternal reward that is, promised to this faithful family. And there are many lessons we can take away from them. Here are some lessons we might suggest. Yahweh invites others to share the hope of Israel, and so they did. They joined with the children of Israel when they went into the land. To be preserved, they must separate from the world around about them, and that was the condition of their preservation in the days of Saul. They have to share divine values. They have to hate evil and be prepared to act to defend them. So when Jehu was on a rampage, he was joined by Jonadab in his chariot. He was disappointed by Jehu, so he aimed at holiness and spirituality. They were prepared to be seen as somewhat extreme in their self-denial. You can imagine many of Israel saying, why don't you live in the city? Why do you keep living in a tent like Abraham? Why don't you have any drink? They were seen to be extreme because they had a self-denial policy. But what they were doing was developing cautious practices, and they kept them over many generations, so they passed it on to their children. They honor and keep well-proven family values, and they live a pilgrim life and pass on that faith to others. You know, they are a remarkable family, and we can take away some very interesting thoughts that we can learn from the Rechabites. In any family, there are often family principles or practices which might not have come directly from the Word of God, but actually are aimed at promoting holiness in a family. And there are many families I know that will not have the free drinking of alcohol in their house because they might have seen relatives go through alcohol addiction, and they might have seen what can happen when people drink. So a family might say, look, for our family, we will not have alcohol in the house and drink it freely. The Bible says that drunkenness is the thing that God hates. He doesn't condemn the drinking of wine. In fact, Paul even counseled it for medical reasons. But a family might say, look, we have a principle. If the principle is aimed at holiness, it is beneficial. Decisions of abstinence, you might say, look, we don't go to this kind of activity. We don't go to pop concerts. We don't go to these places where people are improperly dressed, where rock music is played. You can decide that you abstain from certain things. Deciding to abstain from things is wiser than tempting fate and being like the young man in Proverbs who just stumbles into danger because he's not aware of his surroundings. So decisions of abstinence can be very wise. But we always must realize that these personal decisions and principles that we put in place for our families and the boundaries we set for ourselves are not just kept to establish our righteousness. It doesn't make us better than somebody else who doesn't have the same principles. And the Rechabites never boasted about the fact that they were better than anybody else. They said, this works for us. And every family has the right and the responsibility to make its own boundaries and to not be moved to think that they're better than somebody else because they have them. And so we say, we cannot judge others against our own chosen preferences. And this particularly happens sometimes with dress standards. It might happen with places you choose to go, not to go. I know families who have a principle that they don't encourage the children to have any sleepovers. And because they have a firm policy, it means that it applies to everybody. which then gets them out of the embarrassing situation of not letting their children go to certain homes where they're not comfortable that they should go there. So again, having a family principle can be a very good thing to have. And so we say, if you've got principles, practices, boundaries, abstinences, which your family has encouraged and they work, then continue them. But remember, we're talking about things that are not necessarily Bible-based. These are talking about matters of wise discretion that we bring into our lives, like the Rechabites did, which work for them. But so always remember, the real covenant that matters is our covenant with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, a covenant to serve our God in righteousness and to not go the way of the world like Jehu did. So there's some thoughts on the Rechabites. They were put up to the kings of Israel and of Judah as an example of faithfulness to a family covenant when those kings were not faithful to covenants made in the name of their God and who had no deference to their heavenly Father to keep the covenants that he expected of them. So they were put up as a contrast against those evil kings. We can take away many lessons from the Rechabites about the value of having strong family principles, practices and boundaries that we might preserve our children to be part of that kingdom of God and to stand before our God forever.